The message you are about to hear is entitled, How Can I Know for Sure That I'm Going to Heaven?
Let me share with you again the prayer that Moses prayed that's recorded in Exodus 33. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. That's worth praying again, isn't it? If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. We were thinking about the resurrection of Jesus last time, and I concluded with the statement that in his resurrection, a little stream had broken through the dam called death and Hades. A little stream had broken through that dam. Soon it will become a mighty rushing river of salvation to all who believe, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That imagery is not my own. That imagery comes from the book of Ezekiel, and I'd like you to look at that just very briefly with me. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 47. Ezekiel is being given a tour, as it will, as it were, by an angel of God. This appears to be a vision that he's having. And it says, he brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. So we're in Jerusalem, and this is the mighty temple of God, and it's flowing toward the east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And the water was coming out on the south side. I want you to picture this in your mind. Water bubbling up from beneath the altar, coming across the floor of the temple, out through the courtyard, and on toward the east and the south. Going on eastward with a cord in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, or 500 yards, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured another 1,000 cubits, and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, another 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was up to the waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, mortal, have you seen this? Have you ever seen anything like this? That's like no river I know of. It starts out deep and full, and the farther you go away from its source, the more it kind of spreads out and gets shallower. Never seen a river that got deeper as it went along, unless there are additional sources along the way. You remember the words of Jesus about the Holy Spirit? Is any among you thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. As the Scripture says, out of his or her inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. I think what we have here is a picture of that stream that began in the broken heart of Jesus. Out of his heart came rivers of living water. But then as he gave his Spirit to Christians on down through the ages, the Spirit of God wells up inside of them, quenches their thirst, and they can't keep it to themselves, and they become additional sources, adding to this river of life that began on the cross. He led me back along the bank of the river, and as I came back, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on the one side and on the other. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, and when it enters the sea of stagnant waters, the Dead Sea, as we know it, the water will become fresh. The Dead Sea is well named. It is the deadest thing on the face of the earth. It is the lowest place on the face of the earth. Nothing grows in it. Nothing grows around it. Birds don't fly over it. It is dead. You may know that you can't sink in the Dead Sea. It has so much dissolved salt and minerals that you just bob around in the Dead Sea. You don't want to stay there very long. You'll dissolve. Ordinary seawater is about 6% salt. The Dead Sea is about 28%. It is dead. But this river of life will overpower that death. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. Once these waters reach there, it will become fresh, and everything will live where the river goes. People will stand fishing beside the sea from En-Gedi to Engelam. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of a great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. There will be some places left for salt. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. I want you to just hold that picture in your mind. We're going to come back to it at the end. A picture of a river of salvation that is so powerful that not even the deadest thing on the face of the earth can prevail against it. It will turn the Dead Sea, and mind you, this is an image, this is symbolic, it will turn the Dead Sea into a life-giving pool of water. Is there anything beyond the power of our God? Some of you may have heard that terrible, terrible dictator, Idi Amin, the murderer of thousands of Christians in Uganda, the one who brought our Archbishop Yanani Luwum to martyrdom, has become a Christian. Idi Amin has become a Christian. I heard it secondhand here last week. I called Bishop William Rukarandi, you remember my friend from Uganda, and he confirmed it. Idi Amin, I believe, is in Saudi Arabia. He has been calling back to the government and to the newspapers saying, I have become a Christian and I beg the people's forgiveness for what I did. When that river of life touches even the deadest thing on the face of the earth, it brings it to life. Well, turn to John chapter 12, will you? John chapter 12. In my Bible, I have a little superscription above the last paragraph. That's a little sort of subheading. It tells you what the paragraph is about. And that's not part of the text. The translators added that. But in my Bible, as you come to the last paragraph of chapter 12, it says, summary of Jesus' teaching. And that's a very accurate heading. This sums up, in a nutshell, what Jesus has been saying about himself all the way through his earthly ministry. Verse 44. And Jesus cried aloud, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. On the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus says, believing in me is believing in God. Seeing me is seeing God. And if you looked elsewhere in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, he would say explicitly in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, knowing me is knowing God. In chapter 13, receiving me is receiving God. In chapter 5, honoring me is honoring God. In Mark chapter 9, welcoming me is welcoming God. In John 15, hating me is hating God. And in Luke 10, rejecting me is rejecting God. I and the Father are one. He says, I've come as light, so that those who believe in me should not remain in darkness. It's reminiscent of the way John begins his gospel with the summary statement, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus says, I do not judge. That's not why I came. But those who reject me and reject my word, my message, my revelation, have a judge, and that judge is the word that I have spoken. I speak what the Father has commanded me to speak, and what he commands me to speak is a word of eternal life. So if you reject that, what are you rejecting? You're rejecting the life that Jesus came to give. I tried a very creative approach to my Easter sermon this year. And then I came down with the worst flu that I've had in 23 years. It's the first time I missed Easter that I can remember. And I can never give that sermon because it was tied into the events of the week that preceded Easter this year. And you may remember that we were hearing all kinds of news of the Melissa virus. Remember that? Well, it's a bit of a stretch, but I compared the resurrection of Jesus to the Melissa virus. And what I said was, Jesus had an attached file, namely his divinity. And in that attached file was a virus of life. And when they downloaded Jesus into hell, that virus exploded all over hell and changed the place. Now, it may be that I got flu because God didn't like that sermon. But what I was doing, I was playing with the implications of that statement, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's a favorite picture for me, and I'd like to just play with it for a minute. Light and darkness. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. It's a nothing. A nothing has no power over a something. If somehow you could gather up all the darkness in the universe and fill this room with it, and then I light one single candle, the darkness is shattered. Because a darkness is a nothing, and a nothing has no power over a something. If we could achieve absolute zero, which at this point is still a theoretical concept, we've gotten very close to it, but we've never gotten there, 273.18 degrees minus centigrade, if we could achieve absolute zero and then introduce a single degree of warmth, we've destroyed the cold. Because cold is a nothing, and it has no power over a something. If we could achieve total silence, complete silence, like we have never, ever heard, and then introduce one note of the lark's song, you've shattered the silence. It's a nothing. It's simply an absence. Now follow this. If Jesus Christ is life, and you plunge him into death, what do you do? See, we don't think of it that way. We think of people dying, you know, and that's the loss of their life. But what if he who is life is plunged into death? You destroy death. If you plunge God into hell, you really ruin the neighborhood. Well, that would have been my Easter sermon, but nobody's ever going to hear it now. But maybe the illustration works even better on another level. Jesus says here that to believe his words is to believe in him. And that his words have, if you will, an attached file. And that is eternal life. And again, it's reminiscent of the prologue. He came to his own people who basically did not believe him or receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. To all who received him, who believed in his name, there was an attached file. It's called eternal life. God gave to them the power to become his children. A lot of people talk about everybody being God's child. That there is a sense in which that's right. We are the children of his creation. But the language of Scripture is that the children of God are those who receive Jesus. And you receive him by believing in him. To receive him and to believe him are one and the same thing. We believe that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Messiah who came to give his life a ransom for many. That's how we receive him. Belief in the New Testament is not, as it is so often in our everyday parlance, a kind of a weakened form of confidence. You know, this I know, I'm absolutely certain of, this I'm not so certain of, I believe it's true. Now, that's not the way the New Testament uses the language. To believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in God, is to put my whole trust, my whole confidence in him. It's much more like what I would mean when I say I believe in my wife. I'm not saying I have a weakened form of confidence that maybe she exists. I'm saying I trust her. I trust her character. I entrust myself to her. I trust what she puts before me on the dining table. I trust her with my money. I even trust her with my car. I believe in her. Some of you may have heard this story. It's a true story about Charles Blondin, great, great acrobat of the 1800s. And what he was most famous for was stretching a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet above the falls, 1,100 feet in length and about 160 feet above the falls, and walked across this tightrope. Of course, there were no television cameras. There was no instant reporting of this. You read about it in the New York Times. People couldn't believe it, so he had to do it again and again and again. And each time he did it more dramatically. He added things to it. So he went across on stilts. He jumped across, hopped across in a bag. Went across in the dead of winter when the spray from the falls are freezing on this tightrope. Went out one time and cooked breakfast in the middle of the tightrope, 160 feet above the falls. And the piece de resistance was when he loaded up a wheelbarrow with 200 pounds of sand and pushed the wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And the crowd went crazy. And people on the other side said, "Take a man across." And Blondin said, "How many of you believe that I could take a man across in the wheelbarrow?" And everybody raised their hand. And he said, "Get in." Nobody got in. There was no reason to get in. But just suppose that one end of that tightrope was in Kosovo, and you're a refugee fleeing, and there is no other way out. And you see demonstrated before your eyes that this man can get you out. It's risky, but there is one way out, and that's Blondin's wheelbarrow. Do you believe that I can do this? You see the difference between intellectual assent and trusting faith. The proof of the pudding is get into the wheelbarrow. That's how we receive Jesus. We believe, which doesn't mean just intellectual assent. It means we entrust ourselves to him, and in the process, we download an attached file called life eternal, which is, by the way, not merely life after death, but new life in relationship to God that begins the very moment we do that. We looked at chapter 13 last time. I want to skip over to chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Believe in God, or in some translations, you do believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We saw last time that all the way through Jesus' ministry, he's been predicting his death. From the very outset to the very last night, he's been predicting that I came to die. I came to give my life a ransom for many. But his disciples just cannot come to grips with that. It doesn't fit their categories. It doesn't fit their understanding or their preconceptions, and they can't receive that. As many times as he says it, they reject it. In fact, they're frightened even to consider it. So here, on what turns out to be their last night with Jesus, his statements are exploding like bombshells all over the place. "I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot follow, not now. You're all going to deny me and fall away, but don't be troubled." Can you imagine? "Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you." You know, we prepare for the visit of a loved one, or an honored guest, a special friend. Sometimes a husband, a dad receives a new job, moves to a new town, goes before the family and prepares a place for them. Heaven, I suspect, is beyond all of our imagining. It certainly is beyond mine. But whatever else it turns out to be, I want this thought to sink into your soul. Jesus has been preparing a place for everyone who belongs to him. Can you imagine that? He wants us to be with him. "I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't go now. Don't be troubled, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place I'm going." And Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" The Jesus Seminar people will tell you that Jesus did not give the answer that is recorded at this point. A goodly number of people who consider themselves sincere Christians will tell you Jesus did not give the answer that is recorded at this point. Some of the leaders in the Episcopal Church will tell you that Jesus did not give the answer that is recorded at this point. But I want to say to you that Jesus' answer is absolutely consistent with everything that he said and did. And if he didn't say these exact words, he said something very like them. This claim is at the heart of the Christian faith. It speaks of who he is, what he came to do, and the consequences of taking him at his word. "I myself am the way to God. I am personally the truth about God. And I myself am the life of God, in which, or with which, you will live forever, and without which you will surely perish." It's not that he points the way for some of us, or that he has a piece of the truth, or that he provides one way among many. No, his threefold claim is absolute, it is astonishing, and it is utterly blasphemous if it's not true. I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am personally the way to God and his heaven. Come to me, says Jesus, and I'll give you rest. I have come that you might have life and have it in all of its abundance. That's why I came, that you might have what I am. I forgive your sins. Who is this to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's the point. I am personally the way to God. I am personally the truth about God. You want to know what God is like? Look at me, says Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I am personally the only life worth living, the only real life there is. You want to live life to the hilt? You will discover it exclusively in me. W.H. Auden put it this way in his Christmas oratorio. He is the way. Follow him through the land of unlikeness. You will see rare beasts and have unique adventures. He is the truth. Seek him in the kingdom of anxiety. You will come to a great city that has expected your return for years. He is the life. Love him in the world of the flesh, and at your marriage, all its occasions shall dance for joy. I am the way to the place that I'm going, and also the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The question today is, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? Some of you may be familiar with evangelism explosion that Jim Kennedy developed out of a church in Fort Lauderdale. And it's a very sort of confrontive set of questions that moves very quickly to the heart of the matter. And one of the key questions that is asked in evangelism explosion is, if you were to die, have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? And do you know that they've done this millions of times, and everywhere throughout this country, at least, it may be elsewhere different elsewhere, but everywhere throughout this country, about 85% of all the people that are ever asked that question will say no. Even those who consider themselves Christians. I don't know for sure. In fact, it would be a presumption for me to say, who am I to say that I know I'm going to heaven? Because they think that that's a matter of something that I need to earn. And I don't know that I've earned it. You know, I try hard to be a good person, try hard to follow the Ten Commandments and love my neighbor as myself, but gosh, do I know that I'm going to heaven? No, that would be presumptuous. Please note the next 10 words in this paragraph very, very carefully. Verse 7, if you know me, you will know my Father also. How can I know that I'm going to heaven? Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, you will know the Father, and knowing the Father is eternal life. Look over at John 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples on this last night before the crucifixion. Chapter 17, Jesus spoke these, after he spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do I know that I'm going to heaven? Do I know Jesus? Have I entrusted myself to Jesus? It's not a matter of earning it. It's a matter of receiving it as a gift. In fact, I did absolutely nothing to earn it. What I earned is eternal punishment. But along came Jesus, who said, to know me is to know the Father. To see me is to see the Father. If you know me, you will know the Father. This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have in the Episcopal Church a very familiar and very loved collect from morning prayer. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life. To serve you is perfect freedom. So listen to Jesus say it again and again back in chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 2. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 3. Verse 18. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Verse 23. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. Twice in this chapter, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And four times, he says, I will come for you. Is that good enough to bet on? How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I entrusted myself to someone who promised to come back and take me to himself. And his word is trustworthy. There's a tension in Scripture as to how this all works out, what the mechanics are. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 15. We studied the first part of this chapter last time. We looked at the things that would follow if Christ had not been raised, but verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also has come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that believers who die believing in Christ will be made alive at his coming. Drop down to verse 50. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. There will be some believers alive when Jesus comes back. They will not ever experience death, but they will be changed, just as will those who have died before he returns. Our flesh and blood, as it is in this life, cannot inherit immortality. It will be changed and become like the body of Christ was when he came out of the tomb, still wonderfully recognizably himself, and yet not subject to the same limitations that he had been previously. He can be meeting with Cleopas and his friend in Emmaus, having dinner with them. They run back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles about it, and Jesus has already been there and left. Or he appears in a locked room and disappears. He is still himself. Touch me, handle me, see that I have flesh and bones. No spirit has that, but they've been changed. And so Paul says, we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. And those who have already died will be resurrected in bodies like unto Jesus' body, still recognizably themselves, but no longer subject to the same kind of limitations that we've known in this life. 1 John says much the same thing toward the end of the New Testament, just before Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That opening sentence is really an exclamation. See what love the Father has given us. Look at this. Look at the love that the Father has given us. Not only that we should be called the children of God, but that we should actually, that we should really be His children. We are His children now if we have believed in Christ, if we have received Him, if we have received the attached file of eternal life, if the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. We are truly, right now, His children. But there's still a process to unfold. We're not sure how that's all going to turn out, but this we do know: when we see Him, we'll be like Him. You got it? There are some other scriptures that seem to suggest that when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord. Look at Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. Philippians chapter 1, and let me jump in at right in the middle of verse 18. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ — isn't that an interesting way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, by the way? The Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is writing this under house arrest in Rome. He has appealed to Caesar to be vindicated once and for all. The Jews keep harassing him everywhere he goes, keep beating up on him, keep arresting him and throwing him into prison. And as a Roman citizen, he has appealed to Caesar to vindicate not only Paul, but by implication, all of those who are proclaiming Christ. And it's interesting that under house arrest, he says, I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will deliver me. But he doesn't say that means I'm going to be set free. It doesn't say that that means I'm going to be vindicated. I hope so. But I know that I will be delivered from shame, from fear, so that whether I'm released or kept in prison, whether I live or whether I die, I bring glory to Jesus Christ by preaching Him faithfully. And then verse 21, for to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I don't know whether I prefer living or dying. Because if I live, I can go on working for Christ here, and that produces fruit that is pleasing to Him, and that's good. But dying is even better. Why? Because I go to be with Him. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To live is Christ, and to die is even better, because I'm living more closely with Him when I see Him as He is. When I go to be with Him, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Or turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's to the left. 2 Corinthians 5, and, well, let's take it from the beginning of the chapter. We know that if our earthly tent, our body, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, or this tabernacle, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That seems to suggest that to die is to go immediately to be with Christ. King James Version says, we would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But there's a little bit of tension in some other scriptures. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. It doesn't say you don't grieve. It says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. I remember early in my parish ministry getting to know one of the funeral directors fairly well after we had done several funerals, and he made the comment to me, I always know immediately if I'm dealing with real believers or just pew sitters. He said there is a difference between those who genuinely know Christ and those who are just going through the motions. Of course we grieve, but not in the same way as those who have no hope. Our grief is swallowed up in the confidence, the expectation of resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now there's the tension. Are they with Christ, or are they going to rise? And some people would put that together this way, that their spirits, at the point of death, our spirits go to be with Christ. And at the time of his return, there is a miraculous reunion of spirit with resurrected body. So he brings them with him to be reunited with their bodies, and then those who are still alive waiting for him at that time are also transformed into resurrection bodies. Some people read the passage differently, however. Each time that it speaks of those who have died, in verse 13, 14, and 15, the Greek is literally fallen asleep. And when it says Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, some say it means he will bring them with him into the kingdom that he inaugurates here on earth when he comes back. In other words, they've fallen asleep. You ask, where are they right now? They've fallen asleep. And when he comes back, he will awaken them into the kingdom. Do you follow that? Those are two different ways of reading those same scriptures. There's a lot of speculation at that point. There's a whole school of thought about a time of preparation, that between now and when we see him face to face, there is a kind of purging of our sinfulness. It's not to be found in Scripture. It's brought to the Scripture as speculation. There's another whole speculative thing that very much intrigues me. I tread on this very lightly. This is not dogma. This is not doctrine. It's just intriguing. To say, where are they now, is to raise a very funny question, because now is a space-time word that applies to this life as we know it. And if they've died, there's a very real sense in which they're not in the now any more than God is. God stands outside of history. He sees it all in an instant. He knows the beginning from the end. Maybe a believer who dies steps outside of time, and now doesn't mean anything recognizable. I find that very intriguing. I play with that. That would mean that a person who died in the first century or a person who dies in the last century doesn't have an experience of intervening time that, say, for Peter, who was crucified upside down because he refused to be in the position that his Lord was crucified in. It was too great an honor. He said, please hang me upside down. For Peter to die and to come back to resurrection life is an instantaneous experience. He steps outside of time, and it resumes for him at the point when Jesus comes back. I like that. But I don't teach that. I just entertain it. I entertain it. If you demand that I decide among the possibilities, I will come down on the very conservative option that to die is to be with the Lord right now. But there are some loose ends about that. What I am absolutely confident of is that it will be better than we can imagine. However it works out mechanically, you know, whether there is a period of disembodied spirit existence followed by a reunion, I mean, that's strange. However it works out mechanically, it will be better than anything you can imagine. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We looked just a minute ago at Paul's statement in Philippians. My desire, my longing, my wish is to depart and be with Christ. I've known some folks who have a guilt trip at that point. They read those words of Paul and they say, gosh, I can't say that. Must be something wrong with me. I mean, I'm not looking forward to dying. When it happens, it happens, but I want to hang on as long as I can. There must be something very inadequate about my faith. Well, I just share another little piece of speculation with you. Look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, this is a very, very strange letter in which Paul is defending himself against the super apostles and the Judaizers who are coming attacking him and his ministry wherever he goes. And he says, I don't want to list my credentials, but you're demanding it of me. I've got to do it. And he goes through all of the terrible things that he's suffered for Christ in chapter 11. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman, but I'm a better minister of Christ. Don't want to say this. Don't like this kind of boasting. But you're forced. I have no other alternative because of the argument that's been shaped. I've got far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, and so on and so on. And then chapter 12, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. There is no question that Paul is talking about himself here. In this very strange way, talking of himself in the third person. I know someone. And this happened to that person. I'm not going to boast about myself. I'm going to boast about that person. What happened to him? He was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into the very presence of God. He saw and heard things that I'm not going to repeat here. And I don't fully understand the experience, whether it was a vision or more substantial than that. I don't know whether I was actually in my body or it felt like I was in my body, but it was a disembodied experience. This is a very, very strange piece of writing, isn't it? Here's my speculation. Back in chapter 11, verse 25, once I received a stoning. Look back at Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel first in Iconium, and then they go to Lystra and Derbe. And verse 19 says, "But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went into the city. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." That's quite a recovery, isn't it? He refers to it here in 2 Corinthians. Once I received a stoning. Gives us no detail. Only detail is to be found here in Acts 14. They stoned him. And they supposed he was dead, but the other disciples gathered around him, and lo and behold, he got up and walked on to Derbe. My speculation, he was dead. I can't prove it. It's not doctrine. I think he was dead, and God raised him from the dead. Whatever it was that happened to him, whether it was a death experience or a near-death experience, he was caught up into the presence of God, and it was too wonderful to put into words. He heard things and he saw things beyond anything that we have in the New Testament. And out of that foretaste, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with the Lord." You say, "I'm not there yet?" You haven't had that experience. Paul had a foretaste of it. Whether it was death or near death, he had a foretaste of heaven. If we tasted what he tasted, would we not have the same longings? 2 familiar scriptures, quickly. Job I'm going to be dealing with Job next time. Job 19. And the wonder of this is that it's an Old Testament testimony. Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. I know my Redeemer lives. After this body is destroyed, I will see God with my own eyes in my flesh. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, thanks be to God, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he's able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. I am absolutely persuaded that Jesus Christ is trustworthy, and he is able to guard against that day what I've entrusted to him. Well, finally, Revelation chapter 22. This is going to look real familiar. I think God gave John the Beloved a vision of the same thing he gave Ezekiel. But there are a couple of details that are added in this last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The human drama begins in a garden, and it ends in a city. And yet the garden is found once again in the heart of the city. And the tree of life that we were forbidden to eat because of sin is restored to us because of Christ's salvation. Now it's multiplied 12-fold, and it produces continually fruit for eating and leaves for healing. And that little stream that began in the wounded side of our Savior has indeed become a mighty rushing river of salvation to all who belong to Him.